Romans and chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's pray. Our Father, would you just come into thy presence again? We thank thee for these words that we've read. Some of them, our Father, we're aware, this evening are quite complicated, and yet we thank thee, our Father, that a God who is able to take the deep things of thyself and to show them to us. Remember, our Father, that a special help has been given to us by thy Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And we ask, our Father, that thou would really bless us tonight as we would think about this great subject of having our minds filled with thy Holy Spirit. We wonder at it, our Father, not only that we should know the God of eternity, but that he might indeed speak with us, that thou, our Father, as our God, might be in us, and that such, our Father, would be our life, that it would be taken over by thee, it would be filled by thy Holy Spirit, and that we might, our Father, indeed walk in the very way in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself walked and lived on this earth. We think of the wonder of that, our Father, and yet we know, our Father, that such is the standard that is here for us. Give us grace, our Father. We thank thee for all who have come. Surely, our Father, we've all come to thy word tonight with expectancy, and we thank thee, our Father, that our God is able just to satisfy us, and we ask for special help then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think that as Christians coming to the word of God, that we have special confidence and every reason to believe and to say that down through the generations that men and women have been in contact and have had their minds spoken to and their spirits touched by someone or something out with this world. Now, that might sound a strange thing to say, but I think as Bible-believing Christians who know a little bit about the Word of God that we have here, we have absolute confidence in saying that. That down through the generations, many men have come into contact with someone or something beyond themselves that has revealed the very nature of God to them. Now, we can have that confidence because of the Scriptures. And what we want to say tonight, at times it might sound a bit strange, but it is founded on a firm foundation. The fact of a revelation that is consistent from the beginning, of the book of Genesis right to the end, the book of Revelation, it is consistent and it is filled with one person, the person of Jesus Christ, and we've thought many times about the content of that revelation, that from the beginning to the end there are hundreds of prophecies. And as you come into the New Testament, those prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are fulfilled in minute detail. We have the time and the place of his birth. We have the nature of the person of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We've got the timing of his birth according to Daniel. We've got his death in the Psalms. We've got his suffering in Isaiah 53. And we've got all of those lovely pictures that we've often thought about, and we're not going to spend a meeting going over them again. But as you look through the Word of God, you find prophecies, you find pictures, and then you come into the New Testament, you find the fulfillment of it. And we've often thought that you can look from the beginning right to the end of the Bible, and you find these patterns that run right the way through them. Strange patterns that seem to have been put in at the beginning, and yet, even although the Bible is written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 66 different books, 3 different continents, even although it's done in that way, yet you can trace one doctrine right the way through. And we've given examples of that over the years, the doctrine of the lamb, the doctrine of the tree, even the doctrine of the oak tree, or the doctrine of sacrifice, the doctrine of atonement. And you can follow it all the way through, and it's progressive and it's consistent. And so when we come to the Word of God, we say that down through the generations, on the basis of what we have in our hands, the mind of man has been infiltrated, has been spoken to by an intelligence beyond itself. That's the claim of Scripture. That is something, of course, that interests men and women. Perhaps the greatest forms of entertainment that we have, or the most popular kinds of entertainment that people go in for today, are forms of entertainment that conjecture, that speak about getting in touch with something out with ourselves. Whether it be the idea of getting in touch with some kind of intelligence out of this world, that interests men and women. And if you look through the ratings of your television or these kind of things or what is on at the cinema, you'll see that men are fascinated with this idea of being able to get in touch with some intelligence out there. And it's there in Star Trek, Star Wars, E.T., Alien, V. It's right the way through. People are fascinated with a subject. Is it possible to get in touch with something out there? And it's not just children, and it's not just teenagers. It's not just folks that are obsessed with Star Trek. But scientists today have got telescopes that are searching not for light, but they're searching for radio waves pointed deep into outer space. And they're wanting E.T. to talk to them. They're obsessed with getting in touch with that intelligence out there. Not just an intelligence that is out there physically, but men and women are obsessed with getting in touch with something else that is maybe even beyond the physical realm. And so people in this village and people round about are very interested in seances, they're interested in horoscopes, and the kind of things that are on the telly, that feeds it as well. And so you've got things like ghost, poltergeist, living dead, exorcist, as well as your Ouija boards and all that. Men are fascinated with the idea of being able to get in touch with something else. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 to 8 speak about that subject of being able to be in touch with someone else. And in verses 4 to 8 we move on from the first part, verses 1 to 4, where we have a spirit-filled walk. And in verses 4 through to verse number 8 of Romans chapter 8, we have the spirit-filled mind. That is, it is possible for my mind to be saturated with the person of Christ. It is possible for my thoughts actually to think the very thoughts of God. It's possible to be in touch with the God of the universe, a God who is beyond normal everyday experience. That's what men are seeking for. Men are interested in it. So surely this book and this message must be of great interest to folks round about us. It surely must be tremendously popular, for it is what everybody's looking for. They're wanting to be in touch with something beyond, something out with the ordinary, and this book tells me not only is it possible, but it's been happening for 2,000 years. Are they interested? No, they're not interested. Why not? Because communication with God, a mind that is filled with God, comes with baggage. It comes with conditions. And those conditions are moral conditions. Verse number 5, or verse number 4 for connection. For the right, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh,
but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now in these verses, I wanted just to think a little bit about the Spirit-filled mind, about the person who is in touch with the Spirit of God. And in these verses, I wanted to share three simple thoughts with you. I wanted to think about the reality of the Spirit-filled mind. And we'll think about that in verses 4 to 5, the reality of the Spirit-filled mind. And then I wanted to think a little bit about the reason behind the Spirit-filled mind, and we have that particularly in verses 5 and 6. And then maybe very briefly, especially in verse 6, I wanted to think about the results of the Spirit-filled mind. So we've got the reason and the reality and the results of the Spirit-filled mind. Now, if you look there, please, at verses 4 and 5, you will see that this person who has come into contact with a living God, whose mind is saturated with the Spirit, who is being moved by the Spirit, this person has a moral dimension to them. Verse number 4 tells me about a person who is walking according to the Spirit, who's marked by righteousness. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here's a person, and they're living in a right way. They're living righteously before God. And then in verse number 5, we have the reason behind that righteous walk. This righteous walk, this righteous life, this life that is right before God, has a reason. Verse number 5, for, here's the reason that motivates, here's the thing behind the righteous walk, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, this person is living right, this person is righteous, because their mind is filled with the Spirit of God. My life is motivated by my mind. What I think determines where I go, what I do, what I say. This person is living a right life before God because their mind is saturated with the Spirit of God. Here is the reality of the Spirit-filled life. One of the things that people have to do as they look at Christianity and as they look at the Bible is come up with an explanation of the unusual things that happen. And one of the most unusual things that happen right the way through the Bible is the appearance of men and women who are completely different from the world round about. Now, oftentimes when we think about the supernatural and the extraordinary in Christian experience or the extraordinary in the Bible, we think about miracles. And we think about these kind of things. We think about water being turned into wine. We think about boys being taken out of fiery furnaces alive. We think about the mouths of lions being shut. But one of the most extraordinary things that the Bible describes for us that is consistent right the way through is that every so often, amidst the ordinariness of life, there are people that appear and they are totally different from the world round about. I'm thinking about men, for example, like Noah. He was so different that only 8 people were saved out of this world in all of its sin and all of his iniquity, and he was one of them. One man. It's difficult, isn't it, to live for Christ when there's maybe only, I don't know how many Christians there are in Newcomlick. At times there doesn't seem to be very many. 50, 100 maybe, I don't know. That's difficult. But if you're one man in a whole world and you're different and yet you're consistent in that difference, that is a difficult thing to do. And yet he stood by that. You've got a man like Abraham who had all of these hopes pinned on one boy, and yet for some reason something got hold of Abraham and he took that boy and he put him on an altar and he was willing to offer him up for God. You've got a man like Joseph. His family taken from him, his family selling him into slavery in Egypt. He has an opportunity to compromise on his moral standards, compromise on his sexual moral standards that will move him up in the world, move him on in the world, and yet he would rather face death and face prison than compromise on a moral standard that nobody knows he's actually broken. Nobody knows about it. But God knows about it. And that's enough for him not to compromise on it. A man like Daniel, who would rather face a den of lions and the wrath of the emperor of Babylon than miss a prayer meeting. And such a strand, and such a burden does he have about that, that he leaves his windows open, and he gets down on his knees, and he prays to the God of heaven. Just the one prayer meeting he needed to miss. Give me the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three boys. All they needed to do was just cross their fingers and bow down to the idol and say, Lord, you know, I don't really mean it. But such was the burden of the presence of God that they were not prepared to compromise on the law of idolatry. They would rather risk their lives and take their chance in the fire. And if God saved them, God saved them. If he didn't, it didn't matter. They had obeyed their God. Such is the consistent moral standard of people down through the scriptures, that we have a set of people who are either touched by the divine, who are either in touch with something out of this world, or, to be perfectly frank, and with all due respect to them, they must be crazy. There's only two options. Utter madness, or indwelling and possession by the power of the Spirit of God, who is so utterly holy, he will not allow them to compromise on the slightest part of his law and his moral standard. How do we explain that? If it was just a hodgepodge of people with no pattern to it, you could write them off as mad. But you know and I know that it's all part of one consistent story. A man like David. A man who had an opportunity to slay, on more than one occasion, he had an opportunity to slay the man that was pursuing him, Saul. A man that didn't deserve the throne. A man who, when push came to shove, went and consulted witches to get guidance in the things of God. He had the opportunity to slay that man and to be rid of him and to claim the throne, and yet David wouldn't do it. Why? Because he was God's anointed. So what? It was important. That's also what. That was the most important thing to David. What was not to make himself safe, it was not to promote himself, it was to honour God in what he did. And his deepest and darkest experiences came when he was struck with the reality that he had dishonoured God. And he pulls his heart to pieces, as you remember, in Psalm number 51. So we have the reality of the Spirit-filled life. And that reality, verse number 5, is evidenced in the Christian walk, in the believer's walk. So verse number 4, the walk of this person is marked by righteousness. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. So here's a person, they're not actually going out to keep a set of rules, but something has happened to them, and their life is marked by an extraordinary righteousness that refuses to compromise, and that would rather pursue the things of God, even when it means cost to self. And the reason for that, verse number 5, is that for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritual minded is life and peace. So this person, their mind is possessed by the Spirit of God. And that is evidenced by a life that is so different and a life that is marked by righteousness. What is the reason for that? The reason we've already touched on, the reality of it is righteousness of life, and the reason for it is, of course, that they have the Spirit of God. In other words, they're saved. Now, what I wanted just to draw your attention to in these verses, something very important, I'd like just to draw your attention in verses 5 and 6, that when the Apostle Paul is speaking about these two things, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit, when he's speaking about being carnally minded in verse 6, when he's speaking about being spiritually minded in verse number 6, when he's contrasting these two things, I'd like you to notice, please, he's not contrasting two different kinds of Christianity. He's not contrasting two different standards, one that John Hill can aim for, but I'll do it for a lesser standard, you know. The contrast in these verses, please, is between what God sees as a Christian and what God sees as not a Christian. All right? So I can't come to these verses and say, well, you know, that yeah, there was men like Noah, there was a man like Abraham, there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was Daniel. But these men are spiritual greats. These men are spiritual giants, Stuart. They've got a standard, but I can do myself less. Did you notice here that the contrast is between those who are saved and those who are not saved? Verse number 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So there's one category, the fleshly mind. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, those are the spiritually minded. What about these carnally minded people? Verse number 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. They're the enemies of God. But to be, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In this verse, in these verses, you either choose between carnally minded, and if you're carnally minded, you're an enemy of God, in which case you're not saved. Or you're spiritually minded, in which case you have life, verse number 6, and peace, that's salvation. In him is life. That life was the light of men. He that hath the Son hath life. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now that we have peace with him, we've got peace with God through faith in Christ. So there's this contrast in these verses between being saved and being not saved, and please notice with me, the standard that is set, the standard of salvation is this Spirit-filled mind. Don't ever make do with a lesser standard of Christianity. Don't make do with something that is a compromise, with something that just kind of trots along and that somehow believes that that just to get to heaven is enough, because God has a higher expectation of me. In fact, it's there in verse number 3, the expectation that God has, founded in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse number 3 that we have this complete view of the work of the Lord Jesus. Verse number 3 says, what the law could not do and that was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So there we have who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We've got his incarnation. He came into this world. He's the Son of God. He took upon himself flesh. That's who he is, incarnation. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, for the purpose of dealing with sin. There's why he came. Sometimes we call that propitiation, but it's why he came. He came to die for my sin at the cross of Calvary. He came to save me. And then there's a third thought. Condemn sin in the flesh. Full view of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation. He is the Son of God who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's his work at Calvary, why he came, for sin. And then there's another bit. He condemns sin in the flesh. As far as I'm aware, this is the only place in the whole of the Scripture where sin is condemned. Couldn't find any others. Everywhere else, it's a person that's condemned. Now, we know that, don't we, from personal experience. Or, no, not personal experience, but we know that from the newspapers. That when the law finds somebody having done something, it is the person who's put in the dock, isn't it? So if someone steals something, the person is taken and they are condemned for stealing something. Somebody commits murder, they are taken and the person is put in the dock for committing murder. In this verse, it's different. It's the murder that's put in the dock. It's the act of thieving that's put in the dock. And that doesn't make any sense, of course, because you can't do that. But Christ did that at Calvary. What does that mean? Well, follow through the verse. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Christ has come incarnate. God hasn't sent an angel. He's sent his Son. He's taken upon himself flesh. The wording is ever so subtle and ever so important. It's just like my flesh, but there isn't any sin in it, says Paul. Just remember that. It's absolutely perfect flesh. So he comes in absolute perfect flesh. He's going to die for my sin. Who he is, incarnation, for sin, what he's done, propitiation, condemns sin in the flesh, why he has done it. He has done it to break this unbreakable rule that to be human is to sin. Right? How many times have we said it? How many times have we heard it said? I'm only human. And it is used as a blanket excuse for everything. And we get away with everything because, well, we've got our weaknesses. I've got my weaknesses. And that is used for as an excuse for bad-temperedness, for poor parenting, for sloppy workmanship, for addiction, for everything. We're just human. That's just the way we are. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian. Why? Because God sent his Son into human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, incarnation, to deal with sin at Calvary, and then, having done that, to condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, to break this supposed unbreakable link between being human and sinning, because sin itself has been dealt with, sin itself has been condemned, and therefore it is possible to live a righteous life for God. And that's where verse 4 comes in, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not satisfied. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father is not pleased with me unless he sees the fullness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ worked out in my life and seeing me living out Christ. That's what he died for. He did not die just to rubber stamp sinners so they could get into heaven. He died not only to save me, but he died to sanctify me. And Romans chapter number 8 is full of this great truth of sanctification. Yes, he saved me, and yes, I'm going to heaven, and yes, his work for salvation and for everything I need is complete at Calvary, and now he wants to see it, the reality of it in my life. He wants to see transformation. He wants me to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's, of course, how Romans chapter 8 ends. Verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to get to heaven. No, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God has got a far bigger view of salvation than just, and I say it with all judiciousness, God has a far greater view of the salvation work of his Son than just a time and a place in the past when I confessed Christ. It was good to have a time and a place in the past when I confessed Christ. But here, in Romans 8, as in so many other scriptures, salvation is not viewed as a time and a place in the past when I confessed Christ, but rather a present experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. A present experience of Christ in my life is the evidence of salvation. His work at Calvary to save me, who he is, incarnation, sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, what he did, we call that propitiation. Condemn sin in the flesh, why he did it? To sanctify me, to perfect me. Not only to save me, not just to rubber stamp sinners to go to heaven, but to transform me ultimately into the image of his Son. And all of that is worked out in my life, and righteousness now marks my walk. Verse number 4. Now, the reality of the Spirit-filled mind is righteousness. So if I claim to be filled by the Spirit, if I claim to know Christ, if I claim to be saved, that's not something that I need to take your word for. I can see it in your life. And if I don't see it in your life, your words don't mean anything. 1 John chapter 2 tells me that. If we say that we know him, keep not his word, we're liars. John's very black and white about it. The reality of the Spirit-filled life is righteousness. The reason is salvation. The reason is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God saves me to be like Christ and to transform me. And the result of it, I wanted to think a moment for a little time tonight about the result of the Spirit-filled mind. Two little words to draw your attention to, please, in verse number 6. To be carnally minded is death. That's to be not saved, to be carnally minded. Because the carnal mind is an enmity with God. That's a mark of the unbeliever. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The outward evidence of the Spirit-filled mind, righteousness, and the inner evidence, life and peace. I wanted to pick up on that little thought of peace. Peace of the Spirit-filled mind. How I can know personally, how I can experience daily the Spirit-filled mind. I know his peace. I know his peace. You remember, of course, that that was amongst the final thing the Lord Jesus Christ left his disciples. Remember that? John chapter number 14. And then later on, as he would appear in the upper room at the end of John's Gospel, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace of the Spirit-filled mind. How can I enjoy peace in the Spirit-filled mind? Would you turn with me
to Matthew chapter number 6. I wanted to look at some very practicable things that we find in the scriptures about enjoying peace in a spirit-filled mind. Matthew chapter 6, I'm looking at verse number 24, the peace of the spirit-filled mind. Peace of the spirit-filled mind. I wanted to suggest to you that to enjoy peace and to enjoy the presence of the Spirit of God is a practicable thing, and that we have helpful teaching in the Word of God about enjoying that peace of God. We have His Spirit, but the truth from my life, maybe the truth from yours as well, is that at times we don't fully enjoy it, we don't fully enter into it. At times there can come into our life an agitation, there can come into our life a pressure, a distraction, and we really just fail to rest in His peace. Matthew chapter number 6, verse number 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or God and money. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought." Now the word "thought" in the Authorized Version might be translated differently in your version anyway, but it's really the word "anxious thought." Take no anxious thought. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving us teaching about the peace of the spirit-filled mind. Here's a way that you can enjoy peace, and you don't need to have anxiety. You don't need to be worried about things in your mind. Take no anxious thought for your life. Don't worry about your life. "What ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, the body than raiment?" Verse 33, "But seek ye first, preeminently, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Can I say that the spirit-filled mind that enjoys peace, first of all, is a mind that has set priorities to itself. It has set priorities. It has taken time and sat down and actually taken cognizance of the things of life and has decided to set a series of priorities. Now, we almost do this without thinking at times. At least I do it anyway. We have certain lists in our minds of things that we will definitely do. Priority list. In our priority list, there might be things like eating and working, maybe personal care. Things that we will definitely do. That's our priority. As soon as we get up in the morning, these things will definitely be fulfilled. God willing. And then we have another list that we might maybe call the prominent list. Things that we fully intend to do. Messages that we'll do. And then we maybe have another list, like in a third list, a possible list. Things that we really have no intention of doing, but we tell our wife that we will get around to it one day. And so the boxes are still lying at the top of the stairs. We have these lists in our mind. Priority lists, prominent lists, possible lists. And in one of those lists, oftentimes, the things of God are put. Now, I'd like you to notice, please, into which list the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us so that we might enjoy peace in our mind, which list the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us to place the things of God. Matthew chapter number 6, verse number 25 says, "Take no anxious thought for your life what ye shall eat." Well, that's my priority list, isn't it? Eating. That's the thing that definitely will do today. "Or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body." Well, there's my personal care list. That's my priority list, isn't it? "What ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." So there's my work. That was my priority life, isn't it? So there's my priority list, my work, feeding, my personal care. Those are the things that I give priority to that I will definitely do. So does the things of God go into my priority list then for peace in a spiritual-filled mind? Would you notice, please, with me, verse 33, "But seek ye first, seek ye preeminently the kingdom of God." Did you notice that for me to enjoy the reality and the experience of what God has done in Christ, for me to enjoy the peace of His Spirit in my life, that the things of God must not go into my priority list. They must be in a list above everything else. They must be in a preeminent list. He must be sovereign over all things in my life. Here's my problem. Here's one of the reasons that it's possible for a Christian with the Spirit of God to fail to enjoy the peace of God in their life, because they fail to give God the priority. They fail to give Him the priority. And if we're honest,
the things of God might not even be in our priority list. They might just be in our prominent list. Things that sometimes we miss out. And if we're desperately honest, and maybe even, maybe we can see it. Maybe sometimes the things of God are just in the possible list. In other words, they quite frequently get missed out. But the vision that the Lord Jesus Christ has, the commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and he ties that commandment into knowing peace in my life, to being anxiety free, to knowing no anxious thought, the condition that he attaches to that is this, that the things of God are preeminent. Jim Elliot, who I think many of you will know of, Jim Elliot used to hold to the principle that in the morning, if he got up too late, he spent the time with the Word of God in prayer rather than going down for breakfast. Christ was in his preeminent list. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, went to work with his uncle, who was a doctor down in the south of England, to learn a little bit about medicine before he went out to China. He decided that he would live his life as a student on the basis of faith before he got to China. He would put it into practice first. And so his uncle used to pay him, but he was a bit absent-minded, and Hudson determined that he wouldn't remind his uncle about the payment. He would wait for the Lord to prompt his uncle to give him the money. So he was down to his last half crown as the bottom line. An Irish chap who was very poor came to him and asked him to go and see his wife, who was dying. And he arrived at the house, squad of wains, a woman lying in the bed who had recently given birth to a child. Both of them were emaciated, they were starving. The problem was one of food. Hudson got down and prayed with the family. He recited the Lord's Prayer. He says in his testimony that he felt he could hardly pray with them, because he knew that he had a half crown in his pocket. Now, if God was only in Hudson Taylor's prominent list or in his priority list, Hudson Taylor would hold on to that half crown. If God was just as important as his food, because that's all he had. It's all he had, and he had to pay the landlady on the Monday, and this was the Saturday. And he was living as it was on oats and apples and rice. Nothing else. So that he could give 2/3 of his earnings to the people down there in the south of England. He describes the feeling coming over him of being a total hypocrite, that he was praying before God and he could do something for this person. And so he put his hand in his pocket and gave him the half crown. That's all he had. He went home. He had enough oats for tonight and for tomorrow night, and then he would nothing. Monday morning came when there would be no food. And when, of course, the bill was due for his rent, and knock came to the door. Package for you. And he opened it up. And a gold sovereign. A gold sovereign. Now, I don't know imperial money. I'm told it's worth roughly 10 times what he'd given away. Only worked because God was in his preeminent list. His preeminent list. Not just his prominent list. And certainly not just his possible list. How do I know that the Lord is in the correct list? I know that the Lord is in the correct list because he never gets pushed to the side. Now, I know that there are things in my life that can keep me, that can prevent me. We can be prevented. Even Paul was prevented from going where he desired to go. Second Thessalonians begins with that as well. Sorry, First Thessalonians speaks about that, doesn't it? About Paul being prevented from going and seeing them. So things can come in that prevent me, but if the Lord is in my preeminent list, and not just my priority list or my prominent list, but if he is preeminent, then the things of this world never take priority over him. He's there. And that's a condition in Matthew 6 for peace in my mind. So long as he fails to have that place in my mind, I'll have a major problem. My major problem will be I just have never sat down and made priorities. That means that everything is of equal priority. And if everything's of equal priority, I need to do everything. And then everything just comes crashing in on me, and I just get totally anxious. But if I've sat down and taken Christ at his word and been obedient, and I've said, well, the Lord has priority. He is preeminent in everything. I give him the time,
And then, if we've got time, everything else.
Secondly, very briefly, Philippians chapter number 4. Peace of the Spirit-filled mind. Verse number 6 of Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Our time really is going. Verse number 6, very simply, prayer. The Spirit-filled mind that knows peace knows, first of all, the practicalities of setting priorities and putting Christ first. Secondly, it is a life that is saturated by prayer. And as the anxieties come, as the worries come, the question comes, we take it to the Lord in prayer, with supplication, with prayer. And as we do that, we come, just for the sake of saying something about this verse before we move speedily on, as we come with our anxieties and our care, the first thing that we do in that prayer is not simply to recite our anxieties, but we come with thanksgiving. So we look back over our life and we say, Lord, I come with this problem because, to be honest, I know that you've helped me in the past, and here's what you've done for me in the past. Here's times that you've spoken to me in the past, and I've come with my worries and my cares, and you've answered them. I've come to the scriptures, and I've not known what to do, and you've answered me. I've prayed about that subject, and you've answered that subject, and so I'm coming to you tonight with this problem. Will you answer? We're coming with thanksgiving. So the Spirit-filled mind that knows peace is a mind that is marked by setting priorities. It's marked by prayer. Thirdly, over into Colossians, please. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Very practically, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3 says, verse number 13 of Colossians 3, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse number 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your master. How can I enjoy the peace of his Spirit in my mind? First of all, set the priorities. Don't just pretend they'll happen, they won't. Secondly, I must be marked by prayer when those anxieties come crushing in. And thirdly, let's be practicable about it. I'm going to have my relations right with people. There is no way that I will ever enjoy peace in my spirit if my life is a constant battleground. If I've got resentments and frictions with other believers, verse 15 of Colossians 3, you're called in one body. If I'm bringing friction into the assembly of God, and there's friction between me and my brothers, I'm not going to enjoy peace in my mind. I'm going to have to deal with any friction in my marriage. Verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. I'm going to have to deal with any friction with my children. I'm going to have to put that right. If they've got something against me, or I've got something against them, that family life has got to be put right, because there's no way I'm going to enjoy peace if everything round about me is troubled, and maybe some of it's my own fault. Verse 22, my work as well. I can't be one thing in here and one thing across the road. It's not going to work. So the peace of the Spirit-filled mind is going to be enjoyed by setting priorities, by a prayerful coming to God with my problems, and thirdly, by taking practicable measures in my relationships with people round about me, in the assembly, at home, with parents, with children, at work. And fourthly and finally, John chapter number 14, the greatest of all. John chapter number 14, verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I will enjoy the peace of the Spirit-filled mind by setting my priorities, Christ preeminent, by taking my anxieties and my problems in prayer to him,
by practically dealing with any frictions that I have with my brothers, my sisters, my wife, my husband, my children. And fourthly, by constantly and perpetually enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He is our peace. And if I draw close to He who is my peace, I would expect to enjoy peace, wouldn't I? That's exactly what John 14, verse 27 says. By salvation, I have peace with God. By sanctification, I've got the very peace of God dwelling in my heart. My heart. I'll enjoy that with His presence, because it's His personal peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace. It's His peace. His personal peace. That's a peace that comes as I draw close to Him in prayer, as He draws close to me in prayer and through His Word, and as I practically set aside time, day by day, just to get into His presence, to confess my sins, to open up my heart to Him, to open up the Word, and to pour over the Scriptures, and to open my heart to Him. I'm not going to enjoy that in front of EastEnders. Just not going to happen. That's it. Just not going to happen. The peace of the Spirit-filled mind. A mind that sets priorities, Christ preeminent. A mind that is marked by prayer and bringing those anxieties to Him. A mind that has set right the practicable problems and frictions of life. And a mind that enjoys the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into Thy presence. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, our Father, that He is able to bring us peace. Peace, our Father, that we often seek in the troubled world. We ask, our Father, that we might indeed enjoy His peace day by day. We thank Thee, our Father, that there are those things that we can, our Father, just put into practice in our life that will allow Thy Holy Spirit to bring that unique peace that belongs to Thee. Help us, our Father, not to grieve Thy Holy Spirit, not to hinder His gracious workings in our life. Remember, our Father, the instruction of Scripture to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee, our Father, that there is indeed an open heaven and an understanding heart that we can come to. We thank Thee, our Father, that there is indeed a gracious Holy Spirit who can draw close and just give us His peace. We know, our Father, we live in a world that is ever so troubled and anxious. Help us, our Father, to be people that know the very peace of God that surpasses understanding. We offer thanks, our Father, for this time together, praying for a blessing upon Thy word. We offer thanks, too, for food provided in Jesus' name.